of this first God-inspired letter written by the three. We'll be looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. An example, brothers. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offspring, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. It no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning praising you once more that you are in covenant-keeping God. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for this passage and this book of Galatians. And Lord, I pray that you would take your word, teach us, instruct us. Lord, help me out here. Not only just so that we can have this theology in our mind, but Lord, that you would cause it to seep into our hearts and cause us to praise you as a result. Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would teach your people. Amen. So this morning, we're coming to the third major theological argument by the Apostle Paul in his defense for the doctrine of justification by faith alone, of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins taking us to class, so to speak, theology class, in refuting the false teachers in Galatia, those Judaizers who were teaching that one is saved by faith plus works, faith plus. So already given us two strong theological arguments for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The first one was that of the Apostle Paul unpacking the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in verses 1 through 5. The Apostle reminded the churches in Galatia, they've been saved, yet they were not circumcised yet. And the question is, how is that possible? It's because the work of the Holy Spirit in their life is not based upon their works. I mean, that argument itself in verses 1 through 5, that argument by itself destroyed the false teaching of the Judaizers. However, the Apostle Paul doesn't stop in verse 5. He goes on, and he's going to give us a few more theological knockout punches. The second theological knockout punch was found in verses 6 through 14 that we've looked at in the last few weeks, where the Apostle Paul uses Abraham as a biblical example of justification by faith alone. So he uses the Holy Spirit, and now in verses 6 through 14, he uses Abraham. In those sections, he quotes from Genesis 12, Genesis 15, showing that Abraham, Father Abraham, he wasn't saved by works. He wasn't saved by being circumcised. For he was saved, justified, declared to right before God before he was ever circumcised. Now that brings us to our passage. This is 15 through 18. Here is the third theological knockout punch by the Apostle Paul to the Judaizers. And this third theological argument begins in verse 15, but really probably goes on to the end of this chapter. And the overall argument here by the Apostle Paul from verses 15 through 29 is that concerning the relationship between God's promise to Abraham and then God's law given to Moses out at Mount Sinai. Or another way to put it, this third major theological argument is that of relating God's promise with God's law. How does the gospel, God's promise, relate to God's law? What's the relationship between the two? Well, the Apostle Paul's answer in the rest of this section is that the law and the gospel are not opposed to one another, but they complement one another. For the Judaizers, those false teachers were trying to pit God's law together, to try to make God's law cancel out God's promise. Paul's answer in this section, the rest of chapter 3, his answer is no. That though God's promise and God's law, yes, they are distinct, they are not opposed to one another. They complement one another. Now, the goal for us now is to We're going to try to dissect the Apostle Paul's argument piece by piece. Slowly, as we learn from it, we won't look at all of verses 15 through 29 today. It'll probably take us a few weeks. We're going to just be looking at verses 15 through 18. We're going to try to take it piece by piece of his argument as we go, learn from it, apply it to our own lives, apply it to the life of our church, because there's much to be learned here. So here, Galatians 3, 15 through 18, our passage this morning, is the Apostle Paul's first major point in this argument against the false teaching that pitted law and promise against each other. And this is it, is that the covenant promise of God to Abraham is fulfilled, not annulled by the law. And that's the main idea of our sermon, of verses 15 through 18. Let me repeat that. The Apostle Paul is going to make the argument that the covenant promise of God made to Abraham, first, is fulfilled in Christ, and second, is not annulled or canceled by God's law. So today's outline for the sermon will be three parts. First, we're going to look at and define the concept of covenant. For this word first appears here in our letter in verse 15. So really, we're going to kind of give an introduction to covenant theology, you could say. And then in verse 16, Paul explains how this promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. And then lastly, we're going to see how the Apostle Paul refutes the teaching that the law annuls the promise of God in verses 17 through 18. So those are the three divisions of today's sermon. Verse 15, we'll look at an introduction to covenant and what that means. Verses 16, we'll see Christ fulfilled. Lastly, we'll see in verses 17 through 18 that the law does not cancel the promise of God. So let's begin looking at verse 15. This is where the Apostle Paul, for the first time in this letter, mentions the concept of covenant. Bible says this. He says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." Now, before we look at this concept of covenant in this verse, notice how the Apostle Paul begins this section. He says, "To give a human example, brothers." I just want to notice two characteristics of just this beginning part, and then we'll look at what covenant is. First, he begins this section by saying, "To give a human example." Here we are reminded, I'm reminded, that this letter that the Apostle Paul is writing is more than just polemics. Right? It's more than just him merely attacking theological falsehoods and making refutations against false teachers. We've been looking at it. But this letter is more than that. It's multi-pronged, has multiple purposes. One is polemical. One is this aspect of defending the faith, of attacking false teaching. However, I think in verse 15, we're reminded that this letter is more than that. We're reminded of another purpose of this letter, which is for instruction. It's for teaching, for doctrinal instruction for Christians, for the churches in Galatia. They were in need of sound teaching, right? This letter wasn't written to false teachers. Now, he's going to be refuting them, but this letter was written to the churches of Galatia. And we're reminded here, as he says, to give a human example. He's trying his best to help them to understand theology. They were in need of sound teaching. They were gullible to this false teaching of the Judaizers because they were theologically weak in some areas. And the Apostle Paul does not give up on them. Instead, as a good shepherd, he bears with them. He feeds them. He guides them. Yes, he's going to protect them, but he's also feeding and guiding them in this letter and teaching them sound doctrine. And second, notice the patience of the Apostle Paul with the churches of Galatia here. I mean, so far in this letter, he's already given argument against the Judaizers by way of his biography. You know, we looked at that in Galatians 1 through 2. In Galatians 3, we looked at it. He's already given two heavy-hitting theological arguments for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now he's going to give a third, and we're not even halfway through the book. And now he gets to the point. He says, "Let me help you out even more by giving you a human example to help you better understand what I'm saying, to help you understand better this theological point, this theological doctrine that's so important." He's taking his time. He's taking his time to, to communicate as clearly and helpfully as possible, giving them example after example. I gave you the example of Abraham. Covenants. You know man-made covenants. Well, God makes divine covenants. Let me give you an example here. To me, even just looking at that first part, it just shows the Apostle Paul's heart behind this letter. His care for the soul of God's people in Galatia. He is a true shepherd. You know, sometimes we can miss that because we only see the harsh language of the Apostle Paul in this letter when he's very fiery. Yes, he's very fiery because he loves these people. He loves God's sheep there in Galatia. And this is proven even more so when he refers to them as brothers. He says, to give a human example, brothers. These are his brothers and sisters in Galatia. This is his family. He loves them. They are his spiritual family. And you can sense the tone here, right? The tone of love behind saying this. Now, if you remember just a few verses before in verse 1 of chapter 3, he began this chapter rather harshly, if you remember, right? Calling them, oh, foolish Galatians. They've been bewitched. Now, that's pretty hard language, and all of that was true. They needed to hear that. But here we see these words. He's saying, my brothers, my sisters, his concern for them. He's not writing this letter. The book of Galatians is not some diatribe to score theological points. That's not what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's trying to help these folks. He's trying to instruct the churches there to strengthen them theologically where they are weak. There's a structure weak. He's there to reinforce it, to support it, to help them think through, and by doing so, help to fend off wolves. Now that brings us to the question, where are the churches in Galatia theologically weak? One of those places that they're theologically weak, I think they're weak in their theology of the Holy Spirit. They're weak in some of their theology of understanding Abraham. And even more so here, we're going to see that they are theologically weak in their understanding of biblical covenants. Or another way to put it, they were theologically weak when it came to covenant theology. And because of that, they were vulnerable to this false teaching by the Judaizers. I say this because beginning here in verse 15, throughout the rest of this chapter, even some in chapter 14 or chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is going to spend a lot of time talking about covenants and how they relate to one another. I think he's doing this because this is where they are weak. This is why he has to spend so much time on this section, on what covenants are and their importance and how God's covenants relate to one another. Now, with that said, the Apostle Paul here mentions the word covenant in verse 15 as an illustration. He mentions this word covenant twice in our passage, in verse 15 and verse 17. In verse 15, he mentions this word covenant as an illustration. He says there are human covenants, and in human covenants, no one annuls or adds to them after they're confirmed or ratified. Now, before we get into this whole section about covenants, which is the rest of chapter 3, and I want to do an introduction to what are covenants. And I want to ask that question for us now. What is a covenant? It's mentioned many times here in Galatians. It's mentioned all throughout the Bible, hundreds of times throughout the Bible, this word covenant. Well, what is a covenant? Well, a basic definition of covenant, like a general one, is that of an oath-bound pledge between two or more parties. Think of an oath being a commitment, a pledge, a fulfillment to keep one's promise. So therefore, a covenant, just generally speaking, is a solemn, formal, public commitment to keep a promise. That's a great way to think of what a covenant is. It's a solemn, formal, public commitment to keep a promise. Now, there's many human covenants today. I mean, that's why the Apostle Paul, he's mentioning, hey, there are human covenants today. And he says, even with human covenants, we don't change those or add those or cancel those out. Well, there's many human covenants for us today. You know, in Paul's, think of covenants between nations, of peace treaties. We have covenants today for ourselves. Think of marriage as a covenant. If you've heard that, it's the marriage covenant. It's a covenant between a man and a woman committing themselves, right? A solemn, formal, public commitment to keep a promise to one another till death do us part. Now, Paul begins this section by stating that even in human covenants, once they're ratified, People aren't able to change them or annul them. Even in human covenants, people were expected to keep their word, to keep their promise. They couldn't change it or annul a promise after it's made. Paul begins by using this illustration of human covenants to point to the more serious nature and commitment of divine covenants. Right? For if in human covenants folks keep their word, surely in divine covenants God will keep his word. Right? Surely in God's covenant with man, he won't annul it or change it after it's been ratified. So he begins with the illustration of human covenants so that he can teach them rightly about God's covenants with his people, of divine covenants. For in verse 17, that's what he gets to. He says the word covenant in verse 17 is used to describe God's covenant with man, a divine covenant. So here's a key point from the very beginning, as we're kind of given this introduction to covenants, is that God keeps his promises. He keeps his covenant with his people. He doesn't change or annul his covenants with his people. And I think at this point, this is where we need to slow down even more so, right? Ponder even more. Think more deeply about divine covenants, God's covenants with man. We've looked at what a covenant is, but what is a divine covenant? For it's going to be different from a general human covenant. No, with a human covenant, it's two parties on the same level in some way. I mean, even if it's a king with someone who's lesser than them, they're both humans. It's still a human level. However, a divine covenant's on a whole nother level, right? It's not with a divine covenant, it's the creator making a promise to the created, to the creature. So that's going to be different. God is the infinitely greater party. So therefore, this is a working definition of a divine covenant. A divine covenant is an oath-bound pledge, but it's sovereignly administered by God as the superior and humans as those in subject. All right, so it's still the oath-bound pledge, it's still a commitment, but it's God being the sovereign one over. It's not like two equal parties on equal footing. God's divine covenant, it's him. He's the sovereign administer of it. He makes the terms. And the subjects, the humans, either assent or dissent. Right? It's not in God, an infinitely greater superior God to inferior man. Now, this concept of divine covenants, of God sovereignly administering an oath-bound pledge to his people, it's a central theme throughout the Bible. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher of the 19th century, he said this. He said, the doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. Let me repeat that. Spurgeon said, the doctrine of the covenant, think of covenant theology, lies at the root of all true theology. All true theology comes forth the doctrine of the covenant. Now, I think Spurgeon's right on this, like he's right on many other things usually. I don't think he's exaggerating. Covenant theology is really the root of all other true theology. So if you have covenant theology wrong, if you don't know your covenants well, then you're going to have other issues and other doctrines, which I think that's what we'll see. That's what we're seeing in the churches of Galatia. Now let me try to make an argument in this introduction. Remember, this is still an introduction to the covenant theology because the rest of this chapter, not just our passage, but this chapter and chapter 4 and the whole Bible is about it. I want to give you a quick introduction and give you an argument for the importance of covenants in the Bible and God's divine covenants. For example, if you look at your Bible, look at the first few pages. Go to the table of contents of your Bible. If you go to your table of contents, you have two sections, two headings in your Bible, right? What's those two headings? Old Testament, New Testament, right? Hopefully you have a Bible that says those two things. If you have more than two sections, that's not a good Bible, okay? But hopefully you have Old Testament, New Testament. Now, when those titles were given to these sections of Scripture, you know, Old Testament to those first 39 books and the New Testament to those 27 books. Title, think of Old Testament, New Testament. And the Greek said old covenant, new covenant. So really, if you want to be really technical, in your table of contents, it should say the old covenant and the new covenant. So even in our table of contents, as we look at our Bible, it's shaped in a way to emphasize covenant. Old covenant, new covenant. The reason we use the word testament is because testament came from the Latin word for covenant. And that those first Bibles being Latin, and we just took testament and brought it into the English rather than using that original Greek word. So even in the layout of our Bible, it clearly teaches the importance of covenants, of God's oath-bound pledge to his people, his commitment to his promises. As one pastor I remember reading, he classified the Old Testament as promises made, New Testament promises kept. Right, so the old commitment to keep his promises to his people before Christ, the new covenant, are those books concerning God's keeping of his promises to his people fulfilled in Christ, as we'll see in Galatians 3. And it's more than just a table of contents of the Bible. The entire storyline of the Bible is marked by divine covenants. It's marked by God's commitment to his promises to his people. And this is, then you can make the argument, this is the main backbone of the storyline of the Bible. You think about it, you cannot tell the story of the Bible without covenants. I mean, think back to Genesis. God makes a promise to Adam. If he disobeys, he will be punished. A promise, a covenant, of which Adam disobeys and God keeps his promise and banishes Adam from the garden. He dies spiritually. Sin spreads to all men. For example, the prophet Hosea in Hosea 6:7, in comparing the sinfulness of Israel to Adam, says this: Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Adam transgressed the covenant with God, and God punished them. The divine covenant made by God with Adam as our federal head over humanity. Many theologians call this the covenant of works, for it was based on the principle of works, of Adam's obedience or disobedience. So even from the beginning, but then after that, you have just divine covenants. Covenants following that fall. And all the covenants following the fall of Adam, of God with his people, are no longer works-based. It's all grace-based. That's why you'll hear the term covenant of grace by many theologians. It's not based on the works of his people, but based on God's grace alone. Now, this oath-bound pledge of God, we see first in Genesis chapter 3. I mean, we've already looked at that even going through Galatians 3, but let me repeat chapter 3, verse 15. The Bible says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is God's promise, God's covenant. Your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, meaning Christ is Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. So we see even in Genesis 3:15, this covenant of grace, God's promise to rescue and save his people. We see his historical outworking beginning in Genesis 3:15. And this promise, this covenant, just unfolds progressively throughout the rest of the old covenant with all these different divine covenants. Think of God's covenant with Noah, that preserved him and his family and saving them through the ark. It's a covenant of grace. It was God's grace upon Noah. God saved Noah by grace alone through faith alone. Right? That's why Noah is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. Right? By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as year, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That's the covenant with Noah. Then there's the covenant with Abraham, God's oath-bound pledge to bless the nations through Abraham's offspring. Now, more on that later, because that's what the Apostle Paul is going to be focusing on here in our passage, is that Abrahamic covenant. But just know, Abraham too is highlighted in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham. Right? God's promises to Abraham were received by faith alone. Then after the Abrahamic covenant, you have the Mosaic covenant. This is God's covenant, God's promise, oath-bound pledge to Moses in the book of Exodus. We've looked at that in our afternoon service and are getting to that chapter next week, Lord willing. And again, this covenant is going to be expanded more on in our passage in the rest of Galatians chapter 3. But remember, God gives his law to Moses in still one of grace. For God's covenant with Moses was God's promise to sanctify his people. Sanctify those people he rescued and saved. He's not going to leave them by themselves, but he's going to rescue them and then sanctify them. Make them holy, and then he's going to dwell with them. As we get through the book of Exodus in our afternoon service, Exodus chapter 25 through the end of it is all about the tabernacle, God dwelling with his people. That's God's promise to him in the Mosaic covenant. Not only that, but Moses is mentioned also in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Then we have the last of the old covenants, which is that of God's oath-bound pledge to King David. He promised to King David that from his house, God's forever throne will be established. From his house will come a forever king that will sit on the forever throne. God promised to King, once again, it is won by grace, a promise of God that God will keep and that David received by faith. Again, Hebrews chapter 11 mentions King David in his faith in conquering kingdoms. Then there's the new covenant in Christ in the New Testament, which the Lord Jesus institutes at the institution of the Lord's Supper. If you remember, Jesus declares that this cup is poured out for what? For you, this is the new covenant in my blood. Now, I know I went through that really quickly, but let me just go through those, hit the highlights once more. God promises to Noah to preserve his line. Think of a covenant of preservation, a promise of preservation. God promises to Abraham to bless the nations through his seed. And there's a land promise as well. Think of that as the covenant of promise or the promise of blessing. God promises to Moses to sanctify his redeemed people and to dwell among them. Think of the covenant of holiness or the covenant of law. To bring a forever kingdom through his house. Think of the covenant of kingdom, a promise of kingdom. Now, I know that was a real quick drive-by, right, of the divine covenants in redemption. But hopefully you see, you cannot tell the story of the Bible without those covenants. Try to tell the story of the Bible without mentioning Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. Try to tell the story of the Bible without mentioning those folks, without mentioning God's covenant with them. You can't. From Genesis 3:15, all throughout the Old Covenant. Now, this is what we call covenant theology, doctrine concerning God's covenants. Covenant theology is simply the overarching message of the Bible, the storyline of the Bible, that God has promised to redeem a people for himself. He's promised to save a people for himself, save them from their sins, and to dwell with them forever. I mean, that's covenant theology in a nutshell. It describes the whole Bible as one message. Not, yeah, 66 books, but it's all one book. That's why we have one Bible, one book. All right, and covenant theology just teaches that the whole Bible is one book, and it's the overarching message of God's oath-bound pledge, his commitment to keep his promise to save his people from their sins, to crush the head of the serpent, and to save his people and dwell with them forever. So it's not as complicated as some might make it to be. This is the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the story of redemption, the covenant of redemption that was never changed. It was never annulled. It was just unfolded over time. So therefore, now when you hear the word covenant theology, hopefully it doesn't scare you. Hopefully you just think of, oh, covenant theology, it's just God's plan of redemption for his people. It's the overarching message of the Bible. Really, you can almost say covenant theology is the gospel. Right? It's one book. Yeah, it mentions Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, but the core of the story is that God's salvation of his people is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Now, that's a real quick summary of, but hopefully you get somewhat of an introduction now to the covenants. Now, at that backdrop of divine covenants, of covenant theology, let's now specifically look at the Abrahamic covenant as mentioned by the Apostle Paul in verse 16, because he's going to mention it to make an argument for justification by faith alone. Let me read verse 16 for us. The Apostle Paul now says, he says, now the promises, or you can even say now the covenant, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. God's covenant with Abraham has already been mentioned many times, even in the book of Galatians. So far, the Apostle Paul has already quoted from Genesis 12. Here in Galatians chapter 3, he's already quoted from Genesis chapter 15. And now he's quoting from Genesis chapter 17. And those are the three chapters in which God's covenant with Abraham are highlighted. If you remember, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, which Galatians quotes from, in verse 8 of chapter 3, let me read that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. This is the Apostle Paul quoting from Genesis chapter 12. He says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Because it's there found in Genesis chapter 12 that we see the beginning of the covenant to Abraham, that beginning promise that he would bless the nations through his offspring. This was the first glimpse of God's covenantal promise to Abraham. Then there's Genesis chapter 15, of which the Apostle Paul quotes in verse 6 in Galatians chapter 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Now, Genesis chapter 15, if you remember, that's where Abraham was doubting God's promise that he gave in Genesis chapter 12, because by Genesis chapter 15, Abraham still has no child. And he's doubting God. Well, God comes to him in Genesis chapter 15, and it's there in Genesis chapter 15, we really have the covenant ceremony, you would say, that of Abraham's faith. You have that of animal sacrifices. You have the shedding of blood. And then we come to Genesis chapter 17, another huge chapter when it comes to the Abrahamic covenant. And that's now quoted here in our passage in verse 16. Still, by this point, by Genesis chapter 17, guess what? Abraham still has no child, even though God's promised him to make him a great nation and many descendants. God, once again, here in Genesis, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 17, which is one of the verses, is the verse that the Apostle Paul, if you go back there, you could see the context. It's God is once again reminding Abraham of his oath-bound pledge to bless him through his offspring. And it's in this chapter, in Genesis chapter 17, that God mentions the sign of his covenant to Abraham, which is the sign of circumcision. That the circumcision of the male offspring on the eighth day. More shedding of blood. So that's the context of this quote in Genesis chapter 17. Now, most likely, we don't know this for sure, but most likely the Apostle Paul is quoting this passage because the Judaizers know this passage really well. Right? Remember, the Judaizers, what were they all concerned about? What was the work that they were all, they were trying to force other people to do? Circumcision. They were all about circumcision. Well, Genesis chapter 17 is like the chapter of circumcision. It's the origin of circumcision. It's God's covenant with Abraham and that being a sign. Later in Genesis chapter 17. So the Judaizers probably loved Genesis chapter 17. They were probably trying to use Genesis chapter 17 to force circumcision on the Christians in Galatia. And the exact quote from Genesis chapter 17 from Paul is concerning the offspring of Abraham. It's the direct context. The offspring of Abraham was that physical seed, Isaac, the child of promise that would come later. And then from Isaac, many sons after him and their sons. And that sign of circumcision would be given to their physical seed. It would be a sign of God's promise to bless the nations through Abraham's offspring. Now, before we look at how the Apostle Paul interprets this passage, which is fascinating, I want to mention real quick what I believe, chapter 17, by the Judaizers. Again, we're not told their interpretation, but I think you can gather all the facts from this section, from this chapter in this book, and we can have a pretty educated guess of what the theology of the Judaizers might have been, specifically pertaining to Genesis chapter 17. They interpreted this passage, Genesis chapter 17, and teaching that the true heirs of Abraham, the true children of Abraham, maybe didn't have to be physical descendants per se, because that's what the Pharisees would say. They didn't have to be Jewish people. The Judaizers thought you could be an heir, you could be a child of Abraham without being a Jew. But they would say, but to be a true child of Abraham, you can be a Gentile, but you got to be circumcised. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant, that is what makes you a child of God. This could be the argument of the Judaizers to the churches of Galatia, the Christians there. And so you see here, right in Genesis chapter 17, you need to be circumcised to be saved. They placed an overemphasis on the sign of the covenant, on circumcision. They believed that to fulfill this covenantal promise, one had to be circumcised to be saved. Now, Paul refutes this interpretation by stating that it's not by your works, it's not by circumcision that fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. It's not what you do. But what fulfills the Abrahamic covenant is what Christ did. He's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, not your works. This is why the Apostle Paul states this in verse 16. He says, now the promises, that covenant was made to Abraham and to his offspring. As he's quoting from Genesis chapter 17, he says, it does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, notice what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He is saying that when God promised to Abraham an offspring, he was ultimately not referring to Isaac, the child of promise. He ultimately wasn't referring to the Israelites, to that nation, but he was ultimately referring to Christ. Christ is the true offspring, is the seed. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He's the seed. He's the descendant who will bless the nations. Now, there are some who believe that what the Apostle Paul is doing here, he's playing fast and loose with the text. That he's misinterpreting Genesis chapter 17. That he's not a faithful exegete of Genesis chapter 17. He's wrongly interpreting Genesis chapter 17. That the Apostle Paul is adding to it. Maybe that's what the Judaizers will have said of the Apostle Paul. However, this is not the case. For the book of Galatians is God's word. Paul's interpretation here of Genesis chapter 17 is God's divine commentary on Genesis chapter 17. So we can trust what Paul is saying here, and it's true. It's a right interpretation of Genesis chapter 17. Now we need to ask a question. How can Paul make this point? For it's true that the direct offspring here in Genesis chapter 17 is Isaac, and later there will be a great nation. However, what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's interpreting the old covenant in light of the new covenant, in light of Christ. Paul's not adding or changing anything in the Abrahamic covenant. He's simply expounding what God was doing and how he now is fulfilling his promise. See, God's plan of redemption wasn't simply to make one family great just to do so. Right? This goes way beyond Abraham and his physical descendants, for it started back in Genesis chapter 3. No, this promise to Abraham was part of the overall plan, right? The covenant of redemption. Now look at what the Apostle Paul does here. So the word offspring. Now, we're going to get into some, English grammar here. You probably know this. But the word offspring is a collective noun. It's in the singular, but it's referring to many. Think of, there's a lot of different examples of a collective noun where it's said in the singular, but many times it can be referring to the plural. It's offspring, not offsprings, but the offspring can be referring to many. And this is true, but The Apostle Paul says, how did God bless the nations through Abraham and his seed? Now, I think that's a question that we want to answer, because God fulfills his promises. And how is God fulfilling his promise to Abraham to bless the nations through his seed? Did Isaac fulfill this promise? Did Isaac bless all the nations? No. He didn't bless all the nations of the world. Did Israel, did the nation of Israel bless all the nations of the world in the old covenant? That's what God called them to do, to be a light to the nations. Were they fulfilled this covenantal promise? No, many times they failed and went along with the nations instead of blessing them. The act of circumcision did not fulfill this promise. Simply circumcising a nation isn't going to bless them the way God has promised. Just some external act that a nation or a people or a church does, that's not the type of blessing that God's promising. It doesn't come that way. So how did God keep his promise to Abraham? Paul's argument here is in Christ. That is how this promise is fulfilled. Christ came from the seed of Abraham. Look at Matthew chapter 1, Christ's genealogy. Christ is the one who came and blessed all the nations by dying for all the nations on the cross, for dying, for redeeming a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Jesus fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. He fulfills the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Isaac, Jacob, Israel, none of them were the ones that God used to fulfill his promise ultimately. The Judaizers can't fulfill it by circumcising folks. Our church can't fulfill the promise by doing whatever external works we think is best. It is only through Christ that we are blessed today. Paul already covered this earlier in the chapter, but outside of Christ, you are cursed, right? In Christ, you are blessed. Now notice the stark contrast here between the Judaizers' view of the Abrahamic covenant and Paul's view, the biblical view. The Judaizers want to focus on the sign, want to focus on circumcision, the act, and how we can fulfill God's promise by doing this good work, by circumcising ourselves. And if you circumcise this person, then they will have the benefits and promises of God. They'll fulfill them. That's what a sign is a sign. Right, the sign's never the main thing. A sign is to point to something greater. Right? Don't focus on the sign. The whole purpose of the sign is to point to that which is greater. And circumcision was just Christ. The sign can't save you. Circumcision can't save you, but Christ can. So Paul is pointing them back to Christ, not circumcision. He's pointing them back to how God is faithful to his people. By sending his one and only son. By the redemptive work of Christ. Now the Apostle Paul is not done yet with correcting these false teachers here. And instructing the churches of Galatia in covenant theology. He goes on in verses 17 through 18. Circumcision. And then in verses 17 through 18 he makes the point that the Abrahamic covenant is not canceled or annulled by the law. As we'll see, that's probably maybe one of their other arguments by the Judaizers. This is seen in verses 17 through 18. Hopefully you are following theology and thinking, but this is the book of Galatians, right? And this is, and we need to be strengthened in this area. So here are verses 17 through 18. Apostle Paul writes this. He says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, after the promise to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Here the Apostle Paul is now bringing in the Mosaic covenant. God's covenant with Moses, promised to Moses. Now he's trying to describe the relationship between the two, which is going to be the rest of chapter 3. It's going to be a relationship between Abraham and Moses. God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with Moses. Promise, law. gospel, law. How do they relate to one another? Well, the Apostle Paul says that 400 in Moses. And Paul makes the point that just because the covenant with Moses came after Abraham doesn't mean the covenant with Abraham is now annulled or void. Meaning the law of God does not make void the promise. To make this point again, because the Judaizers taught something different, taught the opposite. The Judaizers' argument may have gone like this. Okay, we'll give you Abraham. Abraham, okay, we can say he was saved by grace alone through faith alone. However, they were saved by circumcision. For the Mosaic law came after Abraham. Right? We got to keep the Mosaic law as well to be saved. The ceremonial law. So Judaizers would teach that the law, when the law came, it superseded the promise. So justification now is by works of the law, not by faith alone. Now, the Apostle Paul argues against this in our passage. He argues that the law, the Mosaic covenant, doesn't annul. This goes back to verse 15, his beginning point, about human, man-made covenants. But really what God is saying, what Paul is saying here is man cannot change God's covenants. If man came and changed their own human covenants, you think man can change God's covenant? The one who's sovereignly administered the covenant, you think man can change it now? Surely man can't change God's covenants. God's covenants with his people do not change. God makes his promises and keeps his promises. No man can change that. No man can thwart God's plans, purposes, and promises. God will fulfill them. Great is thy faithfulness. He is faithful. The Mosaic covenant, the law, does not cancel the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Right? Because it is an unfolding story. It's one storyline. Moses expanding on Abraham, each one expanding on unfolding this one true story to Abraham, cannot come by way of the law. For it was promised to Abraham. And that covenant will never change. And it's everlasting, just like all the other covenants of God. Nothing can cancel or annul a promise of God. God's promise. So therefore, just as Abraham was justified by faith alone, Paul is now making the argument, so are Jews and Gentiles too. You don't have to circumcise the Gentiles. They're saved like everybody has been saved throughout human history. They're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no other way. The only way to be blessed, to be justified, to be counted righteous before God is by faith alone, is by to trust in Christ. Gentile Christians in Galatia, the Apostle Paul is saying, you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. You've already been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Don't let the Judaizers, this is coming from a faulty theology of their own in regarding the covenants, in regarding Abrahamic covenant. They got those covenants all mixed up. Now, I know that was a lot of theology this morning, right? We just went through, did like a drive-by of all the covenants in the Bible, looked specifically at the Abrahamic covenant with the Apostle Paul here. I want to spend the rest of this time on the application of this passage, because you might hear all this and think, what does this have to do with us right now? Right? That was hundreds of years ago. What is all this theology and covenant theology? So what? How does this affect me? How does this affect our church? The answer is in many, many ways. We could do a whole sermon on just application here. But first, here's the main application. And we're getting it throughout Galatians, but I think we're getting it here also. We're reminded that theology matters, church. Theology isn't just for the clergy. It's for you, the Christian. Paul is writing to the Christians in Galatia, to the churches, not the Christians in Galatia were fooled. They were bewitched because the question, as R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul would say is, he said, the question is not whether or not you are a theologian. We're all theologians. Everybody here, starting from everybody to the oldest person here, everybody is a theologian. We are all theologians. We all have thoughts and beliefs concerning God. That's not the question. The question is, are you a good theologian? Right? Are you a biblical theologian? And you may have not thought it in this way, but this is so important, is that the health of your Christian life, your spiritual health, depends upon your thoughts and beliefs about God. Your spiritual health is tied to your theology. You don't, people want to tie spiritual health to feelings, to all these other things, but no, spiritual health is tied to theology. Now, it's got to be more than just head knowledge, but it can't be less than that. Not only does theology matter, but covenant theology. How we view the Bible as one story of God's redemptive plan, that matters. When you start dividing the Bible up and pitting it against one another and interpreting it, different passages in isolation to other parts of the Bible, and pit Paul and Jesus against each other, the Old Covenant and New Covenant against each other, or even Abraham against Moses, however you want to do it, when you start doing that, you are going to become very susceptible to false beliefs and false interpretations. Covenant theology is so helpful for us as a church, for every member to know and to know well, because it teaches us to keep the main story the main thing, right? To not forget the trees when we're in the, to not forget the forest when we're in the trees of doctrine. Let me give you a personal testimony. It was this teaching, the teaching of covenant theology, the teaching of the Bible being one story of God's plan of redemption of sinners, that really unlocked for me and my, I mean, for many years in my own Christian life, I didn't understand the Bible at all. I mean, for many years, the way I would read the Bible is I would just open it up, flip to somewhere, preferably the New Testament, right? Put my finger down, read a verse, almost read it like it's loud, just pray the Lord will use it to help me. Sometimes I would gain things from that, but I had no idea what was going on with the Bible. I had no idea what I was reading. I could never put the pieces together because I didn't know that there were pieces to a larger puzzle when reading the Bible. So like covenant theology, of the big picture of the Bible. Once I was taught that, and I was taught that here at this church, first coming to this church, the whole Bible just opened up before me. We might have many testimonies of y'all like that today too. I wasn't a testament anymore. A light bulb came on for me. A hunger grew. And it was as if I was, before it was as if I was starving, but I didn't know it. But once I was exposed to that grand story of the Bible, I realized I need to read the Bible. I need to eat this thing. I need to eat, meditate, digest everything here. I need to know this. And just grew exponentially from there. It changed my life as a Christian. I went from being spiritually malnourished and not even knowing it to feasting on God's word as much as I could. So this isn't just theology for theology's sake. Just like Paul, he's not writing this to score theological points. We don't learn these things just to score theological points. No, these truths should have a huge impact on your life right now as a Christian. See, what you don't need right now, sometimes you might think you need a 5-step plan, right, to be a better person. You want to hear that at a church. You want to hear a how-to sermon. That's not exactly what you need, right? You don't need that. That's cotton candy. If I were to do that, if a pastor were to get up and just give you all this, all these how-to things from their own opinions, it'd be like cotton candy. You would kind of enjoy it for a little bit, think it was really satisfying, but not give you much afterwards. What you need, church, you need is God. You need to see Christ in the scriptures for yourself, right? This is what you need as a Christian. And the secret to the Christian life is not some do this and do that. The secret to the Christian life is Christ. And he's found in the scriptures. That's why it's so important to read the Bible, study God's word, meditate on it, dig into it. You can't ever go too deep. Right? The scriptures are this bottomless source of just blessings and treasures in Christ. So this morning, though we've looked at so much theology, you might think, well, this isn't that practical. What can I leave this morning with? Well, I can't tell you anything more practical for the Christian life than theology. There's nothing more practical for the Christian life than God's word, than becoming a better theologian. What's going to get you through tough times in your Christian life, when you get through those tough seasons, it's not going to be some pithy sayings by a pastor or some how-to sermon that's going to get you through those times. What will sustain you through those times, those difficult times as a Christian? knowing God's promises so you can stand on them when the storm hits, so that you can have an anchor for your soul. Right? That's what we need. That's what you need. That's what I need. We need to preach right theology to ourselves. So theology matters. It doesn't just matter for you personally, though. It matters for our church. Knowing how the Bible fits together, knowing covenant theology, knowing the big picture of the Bible is crucial in a healthy church of false teachers, which there are so many today. Because church, you need to know as a whole who Abraham is. And you need to know more than just who Abraham is and some moral lesson from Abraham. You need to know how Abraham fits in the big story of the Bible that Paul is teaching us here in this text. You need to know who Moses is. Not just know some of the key stories. You need to know how Moses fits in the Bible. God's promise to Moses, how that relates to you today. You need to know that. They all fit together. If you don't, you'll be weak to some false teaching when someone comes in and tries to pit them against each other, right? Or try to confuse law and gospel or pit them against each other, wherever the case may be, we'll be susceptible to it as a church. Christ has fulfilled these covenants, but how he has fulfilled them. How Christ fulfilled the covenant of that God made with Abraham, for Christ obeyed completely. You need to know how God fulfills God's covenant with Noah, them. Allow them to escape judgment, to find refuge in Christ alone. You need to know how Christ fulfills God's covenant with Abraham, that the offspring of Abraham is Christ. He's the one who blessed the nations for dying for them, dying for our sins. You need to know how Christ kept God's law perfectly. He's the one who brings us to God and brings God to us so that we may dwell with him forever. You need to know that Christ fulfills the Davidic covenant, for Christ is that true forever king of David's house. The song we just sang, Great David's greater son. Christ is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. All of the old covenant, those 39 books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, all of it is pointing to Christ. As the great Saint Augustine said of old, he said, the Old Testament is Christ concealed, the New Testament is Christ revealed. Right? The whole old covenant was pointing to Christ, and the new covenant is that covenant in which Christ ratified with his blood upon the cross for the people, for the sins of his people. So the application of today's text for those who are not in Christ is, once again, that the law can't save you. The same way Abraham was saved, the same way Gentiles and Jews were saved back in Paul's day, is the same way you can be saved. And it's not by circumcision, keeping works of the law, being a good person. No. It's only by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's trusting in Christ, trusting in his bloodshed for your sins upon the cross alone. And by doing so, you'll become a child of God, a child of promise. You'll have the inheritance that was promised to Abraham. Think about that. A promise that was made, thousands of years ago to a man named Abraham. You can inherit those promises through Christ. And that great inheritance is that promised land, which isn't some piece of land in the Middle East. It's the new heavens, new earth. It's being with God forever. And you get to have that inheritance by faith alone. You will have eternal life with God. And that's the good news. That's the gospel. That's covenant theology. Amen. Let's close in prayer.